This morning, church, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. We'll be in verses 1 through 8. And my prayer today is that you would be built up in your faith and encouraged to run the race with perseverance. It's a hard race, right? The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint, right? And some of us were built for sprinting, and other of us were not built for running at all, you know? But this morning, church, as we go through this last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to finish our series, which we've called On Your Mark, Get Set,
Go!
You guys are doing so good. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time, though, in His precious Word as we open this up this morning. Heavenly Father, Your Word is a gift. It is a precious gift to us, and today we want to say thank You. For the truth that it contains, for the way it speaks to our hearts, for the way that we can hear passages that we've read hundreds of times, and yet You breathe new life into it every time. And You show us something new about who You are. And Lord, today I pray that again that would be true, that by Your Spirit You would show us a little bit more about who You are, so that we can honor and glorify You with our very lives. Be with us now, dear Lord, we pray. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we ask. Amen. Well, church, we're going to jump right in. And after Jesus was crucified, we are told in John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And then in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, verses 62 to 66, we read this. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So on Friday, before the sun had set, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus' body. They probably had helpers with them. Joseph was a rich man. He probably had those that would help him carry all that stuff. And then on Saturday morning, we are told that guards were placed to guard the empty tomb, and the tomb had been sealed. Now, the seal of the stone was a Roman seal, and it was set to ensure that no one would come and steal the body of Jesus and then claim that he rose from the dead. The seal would have been some sort of soft, moldable substance, most likely clay, and it would have been sealed all the way around the stone, and then attached to a rope to another stone or to a tree on that side. And then both sides would be inscribed with a Roman seal so that anybody breaking that seal would be punished by the Roman Empire quite severely, sometimes even to death. Right? Breaking the seal was a crime against the Roman Empire. And so you could only break the seal and open the gravestone if you could somehow get past the Roman guard and somehow move a stone that weigh between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. So the Jewish religious leaders were so paranoid, they were so worried that what Jesus said could potentially happen about him rising from the dead 3 days later, that they took these extra measures to prevent the theft of Jesus' body. You see, they were concerned that the disciples would somehow rise up and start this rebellion that they believed Jesus' followers were. But despite all of these precautions, despite all the things that were done to secure the tomb was still empty Sunday morning. And I think if you read about the disciples' timidity and fear and just their abject kind of patheticness, the tomb was not opened by them. Right? There was no way that we could safely say that they somehow summoned enough courage to get past Roman guards, break the seal, and then get away with Jesus' dead body without getting caught, and then somehow not get found after that, right? It's kind of ridiculous. Jerome, who wrote in the 4th century, around 389, he said this. He said, "The greater their precautionary care, the more fully is revealed the power of the resurrection." You see, all these precautions, all these things that were done, just go to show us how powerful our God really is. You see, these precautions, they were all overcome. And it didn't matter that there were guards or a seal or a tomb that could not be moved but by 4 or 5 guys. The entire resurrection story is a picture of God's power. How he is completely in control over every aspect of Jesus' death and resurrection. There was no mistakes being made. Now let's look again at verses 1 through 7 and let's jump into our passage here in Mark 16. He says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, but it was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" So this is Sunday morning, just after sunrise. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary they call her, which we know was Jesus' mom, and Salome are going to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body. And their primary concern is, "We're three little ladies. How are we going to move that gravestone?" They knew there was no humanly possible way that they were going to get that open. So they're thinking probably, do we have to convince the Roman guard to roll it for us? Right? What's going to happen? This might not go well. How are we going to get into the tomb? But as they arrive, as they show up to the place, they see the stone has already been moved. Now, it doesn't say anything about the guards. We don't know if they're there, if they've run, if they've just vanished. We don't know. But when they come to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and the biggest, most important statement in this passage is, Jesus is not there. He is not there. His body is nowhere to be found. Church, can I tell you that the entire Christian faith is completely dependent on the doctrine of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, we have no faith. We should all go home. We have no explanation for Jesus' death on the cross. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death is simply an elaborate ploy by a first century Jew to get people to follow him. That Jesus was a shyster, right? He was manipulative. If Jesus actually died and wasn't raised from the dead, he was no king. He was no Lord. Without the resurrection, we are even permanently stuck in our sin, unable to come before a holy, righteous God. Without the resurrection, we have no foundation for justification, no peace with God, no eternal life, and no kingdom in which to dwell with him forever. Without the resurrection, all we have is a false hope of redemption that is never coming. How essential is the doctrine of the resurrection? And more than that, church, if Jesus had stayed dead, it would have been proof that death had a rightful claim over him. And since death only has a rightful claim over sinners, it would have meant that Jesus himself was a sinner and not a redeemer. But what happened that Sunday morning is a glimpse at the incredible power of our God. Now, you'll notice as we jump into this passage that the first thing that you'll notice from these ladies is that everything that's going on was a surprise. And that always strikes me, because how many times before this did Jesus tell them he was going to die and be raised from the dead? Many, many times he told them. Even the Jewish authorities were concerned about that. And these women show up at the tomb thinking, why is his body not here? They were surprised. It came as a surprise to the disciples. When the women go and tell them later, it says they didn't believe them. And they have to run and go check for themselves. These women hadn't abandoned Jesus in fear like the men, sadly. They remained close to him even when he was crucified. They were the ones that were kind of trailing him as he walked the road to Golgotha. They had seen him hanging on the cross. They saw him breathe his last breath. They saw him be placed into the tomb. They knew it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But they had no idea on Sunday morning that that tomb would be empty. You see, they were going to the tomb to unwrap, embalm, and rewrap his body. Because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did it on Friday night, right before the Sabbath began, guesses are that he did that really hastily. And he didn't complete the job, perhaps. He started it, but he didn't finish it. And the women knew, we got to go and do this right. And so they were going to finish this embalming of Jesus. And none of these ladies arrived at the tomb thinking, oh yeah, Jesus said he was going to be resurrected. Right? He told us this was going to happen. This empty tomb was a complete surprise to them, even though Jesus had told all his disciples exactly what was going to happen. So when the women arrive there at Jesus' tomb, who do they see in verse 5? They see this young man sitting inside the tomb dressed all in white. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to see alive people inside tombs. You know, not that I visit tombs regularly, but if you went to a tomb and you opened the door and you went inside and there was somebody sitting in there, that would be cause for alarm. And throughout Scripture, the common response to angels is fear. Sometimes a little bit of worship and they have to correct him. But they come face to face with his angel and they are afraid. And I love that God uses angels in these significant redemptive moments throughout history. They're there in the Garden of Eden, They're there at Sinai when God gave his people the law. They're there at the birth of Jesus. They're there in the wilderness when Jesus is tempted. They're there when Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives before he's betrayed and taken to be crucified. And they are here on the day of his resurrection. Because God is telling us how significant this moment in history is. This moment of redemption. It is paramount to our faith. As significant as the birth of Jesus, or the death of Jesus, or the ascension of Jesus. As significant as the second coming, when he comes on the clouds, also surrounded by angels. You see, this is just one other moment in Scripture where God's Word points us and identifies Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And the angel, he responds to these women and he tells them. He both addresses their fear and he tells them exactly who they were looking for. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." See, the angel tells them exactly who they were looking for. They weren't looking for the resurrected Son of God. They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the man. They were looking for his body. They were not looking for a resurrected Lord. They were looking for the man who died that Friday afternoon on a cross and was buried in that very tomb. See, they were looking for a body. But it was a body that they will never be able to find. And to this day, no one has been able to produce. Because he is not here. He is risen. Now, there have been many critics of the resurrection over the years. Right? Because critics of Christianity know that if they can destroy the doctrine of the resurrection, they can destroy the Christian faith with one fell swoop. Some critics have argued that these women simply didn't know where they were going, and they went to the wrong tomb. That they were too ignorant or too sorrowful to know where they were going, and they got lost and went somewhere different. Maybe. But the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, one of Jesus' disciples. This was somebody they knew well. And if this theory is true, and they just went to the wrong tomb, then why didn't the Jewish leaders just go to the right tomb and say, "No, no, no. This is where his body is. Look. You just needed better GPS." They could have done that very day. And it would have been done. The story would have been finished right then and there. How hard would it have been for them to figure out where Joseph's tomb actually was and to go and produce the body of Jesus? You know they frantically searched. They weren't letting that one go. Now, there are others who have proposed what is called the swoon theory. One of my favorite, most ridiculous of the group. They argue that Jesus, in his brutalized state, into whose side has been thrust a Roman spear, just simply passed out. You know, he lost enough blood and he kind of swooned, as it were. But then, in the cool of the tomb on Saturday, his body just revived. And he woke up and he just walked out of the tomb. He somehow recovered from his wounds, which, mind you, were given by professional executioners who apparently couldn't do their job well enough. All they did was crucify people. And then, even though he had fooled these professional executioners, these Roman soldiers, he passed out and somehow convinced them that he was actually dead. And then somehow, because his injuries weren't as deadly as they all made out to be, he got up and in his battered state somehow rolled the stone away by himself from the inside and then proceeded to sneak past a regiment of Roman guards without them knowing. It's ridiculous. Right? Any logically thinking human can realize there is no way that happened. Let alone, I mean, you know, could Jesus have moved the stone on his own? Maybe. He was strong. He was a carpenter. But could he have done all those things while also being brutalized in his beaten state? I don't think so. It's an absurd theory. Now, there's the last one the critics have is the stolen body theory, all right? Which is the very thing these Jewish leaders were trying to prevent. Because they believed that the disciples could somehow come, snatch Jesus' body away, and hide him, and then still claim that he resurrected. So this theory says that somehow the disciples, even though they were hiding, paralyzed by fear in the upper room, still went to Jesus' tomb, got past these Roman soldiers, broke the seal, rolled the stone away, and made off with the body of Jesus to some unknown location. And what's more than that, they all died a martyr's death. In what world do you live a lie and then die for that lie? Right? On your execution day, you say, oh no, that Jesus guy, he was a hoax. 10 out of 10 apostles that were with Jesus died the death of a martyr for their faith and their belief in their resurrected Lord. Why would they die for that which was a lie? And if you look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, he tells us this. He says, while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. This was after the resurrection. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and will keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The stolen body theory was concocted on that day. And it's been around ever since. They paid some soldiers to tell this lie to the public. To tell the people, hey, they got past us. We look pretty dumb, but you know, our pockets are full, so we're okay with it. And that lie has been spread 2,000 years. All these theories, church, are just vain attempts at trying to disprove the miraculous work of God the Father in bringing back his Son from the dead. They're trying to make light of something magnificent and marvelous and beautiful. And I think for me, one of the most compelling arguments comes from one of my favorite theologians. You're going to get tired of hearing his name. His name's Frederick Buechner. And he wrote this. He said, it hardly matters how the body of Jesus came to be missing. Because what convinced the people that he had risen from the dead was not the absence of his corpse, but his living presence. His living presence. It goes with us today. And if you're a follower of Christ, you know what that feels like. You know what that is. So it doesn't matter that his body went missing. What matters is that he is alive and he is with you today. You see, Jesus wasn't dead. He was alive. And despite all of that, despite all these theories, you have over 500 accounts of Jesus appearing after his death and before his ascension to different people. People on the road to Emmaus, to the women, to the disciples themselves, to hundreds of other disciples that followed him. Jesus comes and he encourages them and he tells them, hey, I'm not dead, I am alive. Even Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look what he tells us. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one to untimely born, he appeared also to me. Just a reaffirmation of Paul's apostleship, church, if you didn't know that. Paul records here in 1 Corinthians 15 what was part of an ancient creed that had been written by Peter and the first disciples, and it was a record of these eyewitness accounts. The eyewitness accounts of Peter and James. And some would ask, well, what if all these disciples were lying? What if this has all been fabricated? They knew Jesus was really dead and they hid his body somewhere. They buried it. But again, would they ever go to death for something that was a lie? And more than that, if you read the accounts of the disciples, they are made to look like fools. Because what are they doing in Jesus' most desperate hour? Sleeping, fleeing, hiding, cowardly. They were pathetic. It was their story. They're writing it about themselves. Why would you write about yourself in such a terrible way? You would make yourself to be the hero. Everyone left Jesus, but not me. I was there. I carried his body to the tomb. And then he came back and he saw me first, right? They would talk about it like that. Right? Because you would want to paint yourself in a picture, in a light that was better than what really happened. So the fact that they record how pathetic they were is just yet another proof that the resurrection is true. And church, I think all this shows us just the incredible power of God at work. Christ's resurrection proves that his mission to conquer sin was successful. His resurrection proves that he's a savior. He was not only willing, but able to deliver us from the wrath of God on the coming day of judgment. The forgiveness that Jesus died and rose to provide is given to those who trust in him for salvation, for a future filled with hope. Now look with me at verse 8. It says, then they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's the way Mark ends his gospel. Now, on a side note, some of your Bibles might have a little footnote or a little notation over verses 9 through 20 that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So I've chosen not to include these verses as part of our time together today because the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8 in two of the oldest and most respected manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus are the two oldest manuscripts we have from the Gospel of Mark. And none of those manuscripts contain verses 9 through 20. My guess is that scribes were writing the Gospels and they were comparing to Matthew, they were comparing to Luke, and they realized, like, Mark just kind of ends it abruptly. They went away afraid. We should finish out the story. And so they took liberty from the other text and said, hey, we're going to add these verses on after the fact. Maybe several hundred years later. We don't know. The King James Version and the New King James Version actually include verses 9 through 20 because they used medieval manuscripts for their original translation. They did not have these early manuscripts that we have today. But I would affirm to you that verses 9 through 20 are in your Bible, and you can consider them scripture or not, but for today, I'm going to leave them off. But despite its brevity, and despite its seemingly abrupt finish, I actually love the original ending of Mark. He leaves us with, the women fled and were afraid and didn't do anything the angel told them to do. No appearance of Jesus, no great commission, no ascension, just a group of his followers leaving in fear and ignoring exactly what the angel told them to do. The text says that they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They did not go and tell the disciples and Peter. It's actually a really interesting contrast to the beginning of the book of Mark, where Jesus heals this leper. And he commands him, he says, don't go and tell anyone what I have done for you. But what does he do? He tells everyone. And here these women are told, go and tell everything. And they don't do anything. Instead, they hide in fear. They're silent. Now, why would Mark end his gospel this way? Because Mark is telling us, church, that the church began with a revival not of human power, but of God's power. The church started from humble beginnings with a dependency not on the wisdom or the might of people, but with an utter dependence on God by people who were powerless and afraid. It's not about us. It is about what God has done. Mark wants us not to focus on the faith of the disciples. He doesn't want us to exalt the disciples. He wants us to focus entirely on the power of God that was manifested in an empty tomb. Not on the faith of the women. They had a little bit of faith. Definitely not on the faith of the disciples. They had almost none. Entirely on the power of God. You see, Jesus Christ was raised by God the Father to eternal life and to great power. And in the power of his resurrection, Jesus also raises to new life all that belong to him. It's what we've been singing about this morning. And as we close our time this morning, church, I wanted to consider the power of the resurrection and what that means for us as believers. There are a lot of verses I could have chosen, but I'm just going to give you three to just ponder. The first being Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Amen. The Apostle John tells us in John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Church, the power of God in the resurrection means that we also have resurrection life. that all the things Jesus receives are ours. They belong to us as a gift from Him to us. The resurrection assures us of everything Jesus ever said and everything He ever did. It assures us of the forgiveness of our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It promises us this bodily resurrection in the life that is to come. And says all of this with absolute certainty. Not because it's based on the faith of these women or of these disciples, or even our own faith. It is based entirely upon the very power of God the Father Himself. And because of His power, though we die, yet shall we live. All glory be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Would you pray with me, church? Lord Jesus, You are not dead. You are alive. Today and forevermore, and one day, Lord, we will stand with You in glory. Not because of our goodness, but because of Your goodness. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of Your faithfulness. Not because of any sacrifice we give, but because of Your perfect sacrifice that brought each one who has faith in You out of death and into life. Praise be Your name. The tomb is empty. You are not there. And Lord, we long for that day where we will live with You in eternity. May it come quickly. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.